Now, over the last four Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at Paul's Thessalonian correspondence. We looked for three Wednesdays, you may remember, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then last Wednesday, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we concentrated on the one verse 5 in that chapter, where Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of how the gospel came to them. And it came to them not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And how they not only heard and received the word, but they actually welcomed the word and the tremendous transformation that came in their lives when they turned from idols, you remember, to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were only enabled to make that great transformation of life and thought because the gospel had come to them in power, not simply in word and doctrine, but in the power of the Holy Ghost unto salvation. Now, that's what we've been looking at over the past several Wednesdays. I want to remain with the Apostle Paul again this evening. I was thinking of going on to something else. But on further reflection, there's a particular statement that I want us to think about this evening that ties in with what we've been thinking in Paul's Thessalonian correspondence, and why it is that Paul is so interested in these converts generally and in the Thessalonians. Why is he giving thanks to God for them as he does? And what is it indeed that makes the Apostle Paul the kind of man that he is, interesting and also interested in the Church of God? And so we want to remain with the Apostle the Apostle's writings, at least for one more Wednesday evening. And I want us to come to Titus, his letter to Titus, chapter 1, and at verse 1, again limiting our attention to this one verse. And a particular statement here is rather striking, and we have already, of course, in the past, you may remember, we preached through the letter of Paul to Titus a number of years ago, and we would have, of course, made a comment on this one verse, but I want to isolate it and treat it on its own, and especially this rather significant expression, a rather trenchant expression, where Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And the significant point that I want to emphasize this evening, the theme, if you like, is this rather instructive and quite a forceful statement that Paul speaks of here, the faith of God's elect. And this, in a certain sense, really, as it were, explains everything about Paul's relationships with his converts, and indeed with the Colossians, as we know, whom he did not evangelize. He had never seen their faces, he tells us in Colossians chapter 2. But he still wrote a letter to them because he had heard of their faith, and he was interested to encourage them and to instruct them in the things of the gospel. So here we have this statement in Titus chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, Paul is describing himself here. He's introducing him to himself as a servant and as apostle. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. But it's according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this word in the Greek, this word according, kata, it's one of those words that means a different thing in different places. And the scholars, if you look up a lexicon, you'll find quite a number of different meanings. But it seems to, in this kind of context, it seems to have the meaning of in the interests of. It can mean that, in the interests of. So we could translate this, I would put to you, Paul is describing himself as a servant and an apostle in the interests of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And this is what we want to be thinking about particularly. So we want to emphasize, first of all, what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the faith of God's elect. And he's talking about something which belongs to God's chosen ones, the eklekton. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is he is itemizing the faiths. We have, you remember, we're in the Thessalonian, and right indeed throughout the entire scripture, but in Paul's writings, again and again he emphasizes this aspect of the faith. Salvation by faith, justification by faith, sanctification by faith, everything is according to faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds some of those of whom we come across in the gospel, according to your faith, be it unto you, and so on and so on. So when we're talking about the faith of God's elect, we're speaking about something which is rather, as it were, specific. We're speaking about something which in the scripture is very clearly defined. And even in this epistle to Titus, the Apostle Paul is in verse number 3, he says, but it hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus my own son, after the common faith. The common faith. You remember how Jude puts it. He was going to write about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So again and again, this idea of the faith comes up. Over and over again. And then the last verse of Paul's epistle to Titus is rather interesting in this regard also. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Paul here is speaking of something that is what he calls the faith. It's a specific kind of faith. He is speaking of something that is common, and it is something that is all-inclusive. And what I'm trying to emphasize is that this faith is something that is specific, and it is shared by every single Christian who is ever going to live or whoever is going to live. We're not saying it's the faith that belongs to everybody in a church, for example. We're not saying that every church member of every congregation shares the faith. We are simply saying that it is the faith of God's elect. And what marks out God's elect in this world is that they adhere and they experience what Paul is calling the faith. It is something common to them all. And furthermore, it's not only something that is common, but it is something that is common to them and to them only. Because there's nobody else has the faith that Paul is talking about. Now, Christian people differ on many aspects. And we're not saying that every Christian believer understands the faith in exactly the same way. But what we are saying is this. Every Christian believer believes the faith in the same way. In other words, there are certain fundamental truths. As I was saying a week or two ago, the Christian gospel does not consist on a whole wide variety of doctrines. The Christian faith, in fact, resides in very few doctrines. There are the salient points, just as we can speak every single word in our English language within the confines of our alphabet. We can do wonders in mathematics and numbers with those certain numbers of digits that we have in our computers and so on. We can do anything we like with a few ingredients. And it's like that in the Christian faith. There are only a few salient points, and they constitute the faith. Now, some Christians may emphasize some aspects of the faith more than others. But every Christian believer, even if he is well taught or not well taught in the faith or in certain aspects of the faith, nonetheless believes. There's an instinct in Christian believers that when they hear the gospel, they instinctively believe it. Because the gospel comes to every single Christian, true Christian, as it came to the Thessalonians. Not simply in word, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And this is what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in chapter 2 of this same epistle, where he speaks of the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us, he says, that we should live godly, putting away ungodliness. It teaches us instinctively So God's people share this faith. And as I say, it may be that we sometimes argue among ourselves, needlessly sometimes. Maybe there are times when we have to defend a specific point of view. But we have to be very careful that if we are in disagreement with Christian believers, we have to remember that they are believers, they are not unbelievers. And they are sharing the same faith. Maybe they don't have the advantages that we have had. Maybe they simply haven't had the occasions to be exposed to the same extent that perhaps some others have of some of the great doctrines of the faith. But nonetheless, they do believe it. And it is always a faith that comes centered upon Jesus Christ. We were emphasizing this again last Wednesday when we were looking at how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And Paul reasoned this for three Sabbaths, you may remember. He was reasoning out of the scriptures concerning how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Now this faith that the apostle Paul is talking about is a faith that is Christ-centered as well as being scripturally based. So it's not simply a matter of believing in God. It's not simply a matter of believing that there is the God of Israel. It's not simply a matter of believing, as both the Jews and the Muslims believe, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is believing specifically concerning Jesus Christ. Every Christian believes that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You're not a Christian if you don't believe that. Every Christian believes, even if we don't understand it. We don't have to understand what we believe. Let's be clear on that. Sometimes we mistake understanding for believing. And it is, of course, good to understand. But there are aspects of the gospel that you and I are never going to understand in all its fullness. We are never going to understand how deeply God loves us, because only God knows how deeply he loves us. But we do believe it, and we rejoice in it. We will never know what it was that Christ endured on the cross of Calvary when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We will never know what that means. That belongs to him, but we believe it. We believe that he suffered in an unimaginable way on our behalf. He suffered for us, as the scriptures put it. We believe that he rose from the dead. I don't know how the resurrection took place, and neither do you, I suggest. Because it's not simply a matter of a body coming back to life. It is a matter of a person bringing his own body back to life again. And that is a great mystery. And we could multiply examples. All I'm saying is that this is the faith. It is common to all the saints. It is common only to the saints. It is scripturally based, and it is always a Christ-centered faith. And furthermore, this faith has to do with the preaching of the word. The apostle Paul in verse 3 says, but he has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10 tells us that. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. But what we've got to remember is that faith not only begins in hearing, it continues, it's nurtured in hearing. And this is one of the reasons why it is so important for God's people to be habitually and regularly exposed to the preaching of the word. Now, there may be occasions when, through ill health or whatever circumstances may be, that we cannot continually and habitually adhere to the preaching of the word. Fair enough. If we can't do it, we can't do it. But the point is, it seems to me that there is a kind of neglectfulness upon the preaching and the hearing of the word. And faith inevitably is going to decline and suffer. Faith can only be perfected in the word of God. It is through the word. We have our personal readings in the word, but we've got to remember, and it wasn't until the 15th century, three quarters, if you like, of the way to our present state of Christian history, that the printing press came into existence. Before that, Christian people didn't have copies of the Bibles, unless you were rich and could afford a manuscript, or a portion of the scripture, because prior to that time, books were written, as we know, by hand. That's what the word manuscript means. Literally, manual writing. That's what it means. And it wasn't until the printing press that Bibles became commonplace. Certainly congregations would have Bibles, but God's people were in many ways dependent upon the preaching of the word. And that is why Jesus sent his disciples in his own day and gave the great commission, go and teach. You teach the people. That is why the apostle Paul reminds Timothy that the scripture is given that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And there's a good case that can be made for the man of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to be the preacher. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that the scripture is written so that preachers will have copies of the scripture in order that they will be thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped for what? Well, their own salvation, obviously, but the salvation of others. Because in the scripture, this term, the man of God, is a technical term. It's a technical term that means a preacher. In the Old Testament, it means a prophet. Paul writes to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. Flee youthful lusts, O man of God. He's addressing Timothy, not just as a private Christian, but as a Christian minister of the gospel. And so it could well be argued that the purpose of the scripture, written primarily, not always, not exclusively, but nonetheless principally, is so that preachers will have copies of the Bible that they will be able to teach others also. Because faith, right till the end of time, comes through the preaching of the gospel. It is the hearing ear, the ear gate, as Bunyan would put it. It is the ear gate through which the word finds entrance into our inmost soul. So here the Apostle Paul is linking the faith as something commonly shared among all of God's people. It is a faith that they only have. The moment that you have this faith, at that point you become a Christian. And without this faith, you're not a Christian. Whatever church connection may be, without this faith, this individual personal faith that comes not just by hearing, but by hearing accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost, that it is a faith that transforms people's lives. And it transforms their lives because it transforms their thinking. You and I will only live according as we think. Everybody thinks he's doing right. Everybody thinks he's right. Whether you're an atheist or on the religious fringe, whether you think that the Jews should all be killed, as Hitler thought, and the Slavs should be enslaved, he thought he was right. The scripture, the book of Proverbs, tells us there is a way that seems right unto a man. Everybody thinks that they're right. And all the religions of the world think that they're right. And here the scripture is emphasizing a particular kind of faith that changes our thinking, where we come to the place where we recognize that we have been all wrong. Up until now, our whole life has been wrong because our attitudes have been wrong. Our thinking has been wrong. Our priorities have been wrong. And this is how the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about this faith, this grace of God, teaching us that abandoning the old life, we should now live a life of soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so on. And notice how he speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. It is a life-changing faith. Now, all of that is so simple. And it's almost axiomatic. You might say, well, why are you emphasizing? I'm emphasizing it because it needs to be emphasized. This faith is not just, oh, yes, we've grown up with it. Oh, yes, we all believe that. That's the cultural milieu in which we live and have our being. No, no, no. No, not like that at all. It is a faith that comes to the human heart by an inward change, a regeneration by the Holy Ghost. And without this, we don't even enter in. We don't even understand what this faith is. We think that keeping the law is the way to salvation. We think that doing good is the way to salvation. Or saying prayers, that's the way to find salvation. None of these are the way of salvation. It is faith that unites us to Christ. That alone is what is in mind when Paul speaks that he's a minister of the gospel in the interests of this faith. He's not a preacher of the gospel in the interests of religion or in some vague, undefined Christianity or Christendom. He is speaking in terms of his commitment to those who share in the faith that belongs only to God's elect. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize. But secondly, this, I want to emphasize also that this faith, with all its distinctivenesses, is the faith of God's elect. And who are those who have this faith? They are those whom God has chosen. Now, I don't want to hammer the doctrine of election overmuch, but I think it was a week or two we were emphasizing it in our studies in 2 Thessalonians when we were looking at the final section in that chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. You remember from verse 13 where Paul turns to remind the Thessalonians that he is giving thanks to them, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And the reason that he mentions, first of all, is because God has chosen you from the beginning. That you should be a kind of first fruits. He has chosen you for salvation. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this, and the doctrine of election, as our confession tells us, it has to be handled very carefully. It can be handled in a manner that is totally unbiblical, either one extreme or the other. It's got to be handled carefully, and I'm not sure that I've ever heard or ever preached a sermon in which this doctrine has been handled perhaps the way it should be handled. None of us seems to get it correct. Really, we sway one way or the other. But the point is this. The theme is sufficiently clear. God chooses those whom he is going to save. Jesus himself reminded the disciples, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you." Now, from our point of view, we do choose him. There's no question about that. We choose him, we choose him, we come to him, we submit to him, we call upon him. All of that is in our experience. From our point of view, it is something that we do. But the reason that we do it is because he chooses us. And here we are being reminded, the faith of God's elect, eklekton, the chosen ones of God. And the astonishing thing about God's elect is that by nature they are no different from anybody else. One of the greatest dangers that we can have as Christians is to imagine that somehow or other we deserve salvation. I think this is a tendency that is very germane to our position for a very simple reason. Once you're a Christian, the fact of the matter is we don't live in the gutter, so to speak. There is a certain standard of Christianity that we aspire to even if we don't attain to it. But nonetheless, the ideal is always before us. We agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He knows what is good. He approves what is good. But how to do that which is good, he says, I find. I know the right, but I do the wrong. Even the ancient Greek poets would speak like that from time to time. I know what is right, but I choose the worse, as they would say. So the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking of the faith of God's elect, he's speaking of something that comes to people who are no different. And without God's election, they would never experience this faith. We would never experience. You and I would never come to Christ unless God would indeed draw us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching that us and so on and so on. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. This is in chapter 3 at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. We have done nothing to deserve. Our tears, our convictions of sin, our prayers, our learning the catechism back to front, all of that is of no avail in terms of salvation. It may teach us the catechism inside out. We may have tears and we may show that we've got a tender conscience. We can have all kinds of experiences that are perfectly religious, but they don't count for anything in the terms of salvation. Salvation belongs to God's choice alone. He chooses, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And the question arises, well, why then does he choose? And the answer that the Bible gives loud and clear is because of his love. God loves the ungodly. God so loved the world that whoever out of that big bad world will believe in Christ will have a life everlasting. The reason that you and I fall into the temptation that somehow or other we are good people is because on the whole, the Christian life is an improvement. There is no question of that. It is a kind of standard that on the whole, Christians live by. And it is a superior standard. Let's not be bashful about it. It is a standard that is above the run-of-the-mill ungodliness. There's plenty ungodliness in the church. There's plenty ungodliness in every single one of our hearts. But nonetheless, taken across the board, wherever Christianity has gone, morality has improved, health care has improved, education, care of children and women has improved, social justice has improved. It's a better way of life. It makes us better than otherwise we would be. And the danger is that somehow or other, we will entertain the idea that because we are better than others in that sense, that therefore we are deserving of going to heaven. And that's where the fatal mistake comes in. And that's why it is so easy to think that we go to heaven because of the way we live. We don't go to heaven because of the way we live. We live the way that we live as Christians because God has taken us out of darkness and transferred us already into his kingdom. We live as Christians because we are Christians. We don't, as it were, become Christians by living like Christians. We live like Christians by becoming Christians. You must become, as Horatius Bonar puts it very well, in order to live like a Christian, he says you must first of all be a Christian. It's as simple as that. And so it is. So this election of God is based upon love. Not that we deserved it, but that he set his love upon us. And if we were to ask the question, well, why does he set his love upon us? We would have to face the answer, we don't know. We know why he saves his people, he tells us. He chooses us in Christ in order that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. He chooses us out of darkness into his marvelous light in order that we will be his children. We know what he has been willing to do in order to procure us and elect us and bring us into this salvation experience of his election. We know that he sent his Son to be the substitute, a sacrifice for our sin. We know what he's done and the cost that he's been willing to bear in order to put away our transgressions and bring us into salvation. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. We know that he has been willing to do everything down through history, even before the world was, choosing us in Christ. Before the world even began, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even then we were chosen for salvation. But if we were to ask the question, well, why does he do that? We would have to face the answer. We don't know why he does it. We know what the end product is going to be. That we should look forward to that blessed hope. The appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus, and have a part in that blessed hope. That when he appears, we will not be ashamed. We will not be cast away. Rather, we will be gathered together with him in the glorious appearing. And we will appear with him in the glory. That's God's purpose. He explains all that to us for our comfort and our encouragement. But he does not tell us why. But there's something we have to keep very much in mind in this regard. And I've said this before, and it's easily misunderstood. And I don't want to be misunderstood on it. It would be wrong for God not to choose his people for salvation. Not because of something in us, but because of something in him. God always does what is right, according to the scripture. And that means that if God, in fact, chooses some and passes by others, it means that that is the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And not only is it the right thing to do in a general sense, it is the right thing to do in the particular case of each individual. God has a purpose in saving his people. And in his estimate of things, the correct thing to do with that individual is to choose them for salvation. Not because they're worthy or different, they're not worthy. But in his estimate and his purpose, it is the right thing to do. And furthermore, that means if it is right to choose some, It means it is also right not to choose others. It would be wrong for God to save everybody. Just as in some way that we cannot understand, it would be wrong for God to save nobody. He does what is right. Now, these are issues that you and I can mull over and discuss over by the fireside until we die of old age. And we will still be none the wiser because nobody knows the mind of the Lord on these great matters. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. And all that we know in the matter is that he does have his choice people, God's elect, as the apostle, his chosen ones. And those who are his elect, he has set his love upon them. And he has set his love upon them, not just willy-nilly, but individually named, and for a purpose and for a destiny. So when we're thinking of the faith of God's elect, we're thinking of the faith that God himself gives to his elect people. And that faith, really, at the rock bottom, when you think of it, is nothing more than a response to God's revelation of himself to his people. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what conversion is. And what God does is, he doesn't do it the same as he did with Moses at the burning bush, or as he did to Isaiah in the temple so long ago. We're not saying that. We don't get theophanies. But there is a kind of spiritual illumination that the apostle calls it regeneration, regenerating by the Holy Ghost. And that opens our eyes. You must be born again to see the kingdom. But when you are born again, you do see the kingdom. And you're no longer blind in the way that once we were. And God's elect, God works in them by revealing himself to them. As Rabbi Duncan said, when the grace of God opens our eyes, the first thing we see, he said, is the face of a reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I can hardly think of a better way to put it than that. That's the first thing we see. God is no longer our enemy. He is our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. That's the teaching on the matter. There's more to it than this. But God has a purpose, and God has a plan. And that is why from Romans chapter 8, at verse 28, right through to verse 32 or 33 or whatever, Paul, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. Those whom he called, he also glorified, justified and glorified. There is a golden chain, and it's God who does it at every stage, and it is right. And it would be wrong for him not to do it in their case. And it would be wrong for him to do it in every single case. And we just have to leave the matter there. That's why this whole doctrine of election and predestination, it has to be handled carefully, because we so easily swing to extremes where all the choices are ours and God chooses those who choose him, as some would say. And then on the other hand, a choice in such a manner that there is no emphasis or mention made of human responsibility. As though someone said to me one time, oh yes, God chooses. He says come, but then you can't come, so he's really mocking us. No, he's not. The gospel is a genuine offer of salvation. To you, O men, do I call all the ends of the earth. And God has no delight in passing by sinners, but he does it because it's right to do so. And we simply have to leave the matter there, because Paul is speaking of himself as we'll see now in a moment, as an apostle and as a servant in the interests of God's elect. So, first of all, there's the faith of God's elect. Then there's God's elect, God's election of his elect. And then finally, there's Paul. And notice how the apostle speaks of himself here. He describes himself in a twofold manner. He says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, there are different words. There's four or five different words that are used in the Greek New Testament that refer to servants. There's house servants. There's hired servants. The word here is the word doulos in the Greek language, and it means a slave. This would be better translated as a slave. Paul, a slave. So it's not that he's a servant, a hired servant, like the prodigal wanted to be like the hired servants, as it were. No, Paul is saying, I'm a slave. And the idea of being a slave is the idea of being owned and purchased and being at the disposal of the one who owns you. You're either born into slavery or you're bought into slavery. But however it comes, you're a slave. And that means that you don't have liberties to live as you please. You belong to the one who owns you. And Paul speaks of this in other places as how he was a born slave of Christ. Christ has redeemed us and bought us. We have been bought with a price. All of us are, in that sense, slaves of Christ. But also he speaks of himself not only as a slave, and that shows the relationship that he has to Christ and the humility that he has in regard to his own relationship to Christ. But also he speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle, as you know, literally means one who is sent. And in the New Testament, it refers to those who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The original 12, they saw Christ in his earthly ministry. But they also saw him, you remember, in Acts chapter 1. One had to be chosen from amongst the followers of Christ. One who had been a witness from the very beginning of John's ministry until the resurrection of Christ. In order to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the risen Christ. You have to see him and you have to hear him. And the apostle Paul makes a great deal of this in writing to the Galatians, for example, in the opening chapters, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? In other words, I've seen him as well. And again, in chapter 15, he makes the same point. Last of all, he appeared unto me. We can't have apostles today, even though we have the apostles' ministry in the church today. The church is still apostolic, but we don't have apostles in the church today. But Paul was an apostle. He saw Jesus Christ, and that gave him the right, the authority to write as one who was a living witness, a visible, audible witness of the risen person of Jesus Christ. But notice how in other places the apostle Paul speaks of himself in this regard, and in here. He says that he's a slave of Christ, he's become a slave of Christ, and he's become an apostle of Jesus Christ in the interests of the faith of God's elect. You see, Paul knew what he was. He knew why he was converted. And he knew what his life as a Christian was all about. And it was in the interests of God's chosen people. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 10. His last letter, he says this. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. This is Paul's final letter. He's going to be executed very shortly after this. And I endure it all for the sake of God's elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the Apostle Paul knew right from the very beginning of his Christian experience that he wasn't only converted to be saved, but he was converted in order to serve and also to suffer. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this is an aspect that is often ignored or not sufficiently grasped by Christian people. You and I are not saved simply to be saved. We are saved in order to do things. We are saved in order to be servants. We are saved in order to be witnesses and spokesmen and women. We are saved in order to be Christian fathers, Christian mothers, Christian children, Christian whatever. We are saved in order to fulfill a niche in life in a Christian manner. Not just living for heaven, but living for earth and witnesses as the salt and the light of the earth. And here the Apostle Paul is reminding us of what he saw his life's ministry to be. It was always to do with God's people. And for them, he was willing to put up with a great deal And we know the kinds of things that he put up from these Christians. We know how they criticized him and how they undermined him and they would turn people against him. We know what they were saying because he knew it and he writes about it. He knows that everybody in the Christian church didn't like him and they didn't like his preaching because he was too rough in their estimate. And they had their choice preachers. Some liked Apollos. He was very eloquent. And some liked Cephas. He was more Jewish and more legalistic and maybe tight in his preaching. The Apostle Paul was rather basic. He didn't try to compete with other preachers. Why should he? Because their ministry is their ministry. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. Why should he be envious of other men? He's got his own work to do. He's got his own ministry and his own, as it were, his own human temperament and equipment to do the work that God gave to him to do. And so the apostle is saying, but at the end of it all, his interest basically is aligned with the interests of Christ. Why did Christ suffer so much? Why did he endure all the spitting and the beating and the bleeding and the dying and the crying and the sighing and the sweating? Why did he come into this world of ours? In the interests of God's elect. He did it for us. And why was it that the Apostle Paul went on these long missionary journeys? Why was it that he was shipwrecked and hungry and starving and willing to be abused by Christians? Why? For the sake of God's elect. No matter what they would do to him, he would not do the same to them. And they could speak about him in any manner they cared to do so. But he would continue to preach the gospel to them, such as the Corinthians, for example. And he spent a lot of time and a lot of ink. He wrote perhaps 4 epistles to the church at Corinth, 2 of which we have remaining in our scriptures. The Apostle Paul, his whole life's, the explanation of his Christian ministry is always he had in mind the good, the salvation of these elect people. Not because they deserve it, but because Christ has chosen them and Christ loves them. And therefore, whether they love him or not is of no consequence to the apostle. What matters is that they belong to Christ. And that's his in the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, but in a promise before the world began. Here we have Paul, the secret, as it were, of Paul's ministry. What is it that makes him such a great man? It is because he had such a great heart to God's people. God made him great. And in making him great, the Apostle Paul had a great heart for Christian people who didn't even like him sometimes. But it didn't sway him, didn't change his ministry or his message. And it certainly did not change his attitude. He didn't lose over much sleepless nights over these people. He had other things to think about. But here we have the clue as to the stability of the man and indeed the secret of his success and why it was that at the end of his life, perhaps not so very much longer after writing this letter to Titus, certainly we think within a couple of years, Paul could write, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept to the faith." In other words, I've done what I was converted to do. And now, what happens now? Well, I go to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, why am I emphasizing all that? Because Paul says, be followers of me, be an example. Take me as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and again at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, at verse number 1. Be imitators of me. And where does that imitation begin? It begins with our attitudes to Christians. It begins with our attitudes to God's elect. And it doesn't matter whether they like us. That's not the point. That's irrelevant. It's not how people treat us. It's how do we treat people. That's the great issue. And that's what Paul's driving at here. A slave of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, in the interests of God's elect. And for these elect people, Paul was willing to pour out his life. And he did in the end. Willing to be offered as a sacrifice, an oblation to God. I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And that's where the challenge lies for you and for me. I suppose especially for me. Because he says, be an imitator of me, as I also am of Christ. Well, that's it for this evening. May God bless his word.